Hopefully I remember to turn this thing on. I hope everybody can hear me. I often say I really don't know if people want to hear me, but here we are. I do want to express my appreciation and my gratitude for you extending the invitation for me to come here. It's always an honor and a privilege to speak on matters of the Scripture with brethren and to get to the bottom of an important matter. And certainly the gray area is an important matter we need to address, and as the subject is the elephants in the church, this one is kind of a subtle one. One that likes to hide in the shadows, and we don't often talk about it because we really don't want to. It's more convenient just to kind of leave it where it is and hope that nobody notices. It is one of the cleverest tools that Satan has invented to deceive us, though, and for that reason we need to be very careful with it. I fear sometimes when we get so busy keeping things in the gray area that we forget, what does God want me to do? And we're asking the wrong question. What is wrong with this matter? Rather than asking what is right with it. What should I be doing instead? We totally ignore that and just gloss it over and hope for the best. Now, you may not be too familiar with what the gray area really is. What does that term mean? What does that phrase refer to? It has to do with the idea of black and white concepts. If it's black and white, it's clear cut. There's no room for misinterpretation. It is what it is. Now, the gray area is that area between the two where we think, well, this matter doesn't fall into the black category, it doesn't fall into the white category. It could really be either one, but there's no way for us to really nail it down, so let's call it the gray area and let it swim there, and maybe we can do it, maybe we can't do it. It just kind of depends on your preference. And that ought to tell you enough right there about the gray area. If it relies on our preference, there might be something wrong with it. So we need to be careful with this. Now, we are going to define the gray area as an uncertain matter. I think that's a simple definition that really sums up the whole matter. If you read dictionaries, you'll find a variety of ways it's described, but very rarely are those very accurate, and they never really seem to hit at what's needful. Now, we find the gray area pops up not only in secular life, in the secular realm, but it also applies in the church. A lot of people seem to think that the gray area really affects our worship and our morality, and we can just kind of do whatever we desire in those realms. We have liberty, people cry. We can do whatever we desire in these important matters of morality or worship. And that's leading a lot of people down a very dark road. So we talk about the gray area. We need to realize just how dangerous and pernicious this matter is and how we've got to avoid it. Now, I realize we make a lofty claim there of we need to avoid it and how evil it really is and how dangerous it can be to our souls. But let's begin to prove that. Let's first look at how the gray area challenges Christianity. When you really get down to brass tacks about the gray area, it calls into question the fundamental fact of Christianity and what it stands for. Do you realize Christianity is a very mature faith? It requires us to be mature. In fact, it insists upon that maturity. It is so easy for us to think that it's just we can go in there and just kind of stagnate and be the same way we were when we came into it, but Christianity requires us to grow in leaps and bounds. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 still says what it said 2,000 years ago, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to grow. That's the main goal that we have, is to grow in leaps and bounds, to move forward from the shallow waters and into the depths of Christ, to launch out into the deep. Now, the gray area relies on immaturity, childish thinking, making claims and boasting things that really don't jive well with it. So we have to be mature. Now, if you look at the Old Testament law, you're going to find a distinction there between that and the New Testament. The New Testament does not give us a whole lot of specifics. Now, understand what I mean by that. The New Testament gives us principles by which to abide, laws or codes of conduct that guide us in these matters. We're not to commit fornication. We don't have a whole laundry list of matters that would apply there. We are expected to figure out that fornication in any realm is wrong. We talk about lying or stealing. We're to understand that it's wrong in any realm, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the justification that we offer to provide for it. It's wrong no matter how you slice it. As one old preacher said, sin is sin is sin is sin. But the gray area does not believe that. It wants us to believe that something sinful is really something indifferent. But the Old Testament law had a great variety of specifics. The laws concerning lepers, as an example, Leviticus chapters 13 through 14. Those chapters are really detailed. And honestly, many people who read Leviticus say it's quite a boring book because of how specific it is. It's a really deep and rich book when you get down to it, but it can be on the surface quite boring. But you really got to dig into it and figure out what it's talking about. And many of those laws are just very detailed and specific. The laws of lepers are like that. Another law that many people probably never knew about is in Numbers chapter 5, talking about the law of an unfaithful wife and how the priest and the husband were to get together and make this type of mixture for her to take and figure out if she was unfaithful or not. It's a really strange law. And we're not really certain of how it would have worked out in that culture, but we do know it existed. But it was a very specific law. I mean, when you read that, there's no way you can misinterpret it. There's no way you can misunderstand the point of the entire law. And every facet of it is delineated for us. What about worship? Could anybody be a priest in the Old Testament system? Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10 said the Levites alone, the sons of Aaron, were permitted to serve as priests. Anybody else who came near, they were put to death. Because they were profaning the Lord and His command and railing against it deliberately. So only the priests that were of the Levitical tribe and of the descendants of Aaron could serve in that capacity. So we have to understand the Old Testament law is very specific. But we understand also the Old Testament law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what Galatians 3 and verse 24 says. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need that old system to tell us what to do anymore since we have the fullness. The shadow has become the fullness now. It's no longer hidden in dark figures or dark sayings. It's clear as day. The light of Christ has been shined upon us. We have no further need for that old system. We learn from it. We can glean a great many truths from it, but we don't go there for our basis of living because the New Testament furnishes that for us. Now, as another illustration to show you how a specific law can be, think about civil law. You may not be aware of this, but it's illegal in this state, the state of Tennessee, to hunt, harm, or trap an albino deer. I find that to be kind of a strange law given the fact of how rare they really are, but it's illegal to do that. And this one kind of surprised me. You know, in Hawaii, it's illegal to build billboards. There's a total of 18 billboards across the island chain there. But if you put one up illegally, you're going to get a pretty massive fine. Very specific law, very strange law. But Christianity doesn't always provide specific laws like that. Because it's expected of us to be mature in these matters. To not need all that. To need the nitty-gritty details. And that right there negates the gray area, but the gray area challenges that assumption. It challenges that fact. We ought to understand that makes it dangerous. So what does Christianity do? It provides us with these unchanging moral principles. Now let's kind of break that down so we understand exactly what we're talking about. Unchanging remains the same. There will never be a time it's not in effect. Moral refers to how we live our lives, how we speak, how we think, how we act. Principles, a law or code of conduct. Do you realize the highest moral principle we have is love? Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. What is the greatest command and what is the second greatest command that is like it? The first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus states that on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Now that's a lofty claim to say when you're talking about the entire Old Testament hinges upon love. You may not get that impression when you read through the Old Testament given how many times you read about these specific laws and so on, but it hinged upon love. That was the essence and the sum of it. Paul would later affirm the same thing in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He gives a reason for it in verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we loved God properly, if we loved our fellow man properly, would we seek to do wrong by them? Would we seek to go out of our way to harm them, to steal from them, to covet, to be jealous, to swear at them, to commit adultery, to do anything that would harm them if we truly loved them the way we ought to? Not that butterflies that we get in our stomach that we often think of as love, but genuine biblical love that we decide to adopt. If we truly had that for God and for our fellow man, could we possibly do anything against them that would harm them in some way? That's why love fulfills the law. Because it does no harm. It seeks the best of others in every circumstance, in every situation. And that is the highest moral principle by which you and I are to abide as Christians. Now that right there knocks a big gap in the gray area. We live by that, there would be no gray area. We'd figure it out for ourselves what we ought to do because love is what's guiding us in life. What about the gold rule? That's another moral principle by which we abide. Now Jesus does not refer to that as the golden rule. We have called it that because it is the greatest rule of life that man has ever heard. You know what it is? Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Another summary statement of all that the Old Testament spoke of. The law and the prophets are summed up in the saying, do unto others as you want them to do to you. If we treated God the way we want God to treat us, will we have so many issues? If we treat our fellow man the way we want to be treated by them, will we have so many issues? The golden rule is an overarching principle that guides us. Another principle, this is the text that we have set before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 24. In the context of believers who were partaking of this meat that was offered to idols in the marketplace, and they were confused about that, and they thought they might have had liberty there, Paul reminds them that, look, you might have liberty there, but that doesn't mean you get to abuse it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Then he says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but each the other's benefit. Now that is very similar to the golden rule, and that guides us. If we're always seeking the benefit of others, there will never be that many issues with the gray area. There will never be a question that this particular practice or this particular saying is wrong, because we're seeking the benefit of others to build them up and to lead them in the right paths. We're not seeking our own. We're not being selfish and self-centered. We're looking out for the benefit of others. These are the moral principles by which we abide, and these have not changed. After 2,000 years, they've remained the same. Still says what it says all those years ago. We're still guided by them. We're still to live by them. The gray area says, you don't have to worry about those moral principles. Just do whatever you please in these realms of questionable matters. Make your choices by whatever you decide. Do what you think is right, as I've been told by some of my kinfolk in matters that really weren't so indifferent. Just do whatever you think is right. I had to break it to you. I don't care what is right by me or by anybody else. I care about what's right by God. Would He commend this? Or would He condemn it? Perhaps that's the question we ought to ask before starting anywhere else. So we are guided by these moral principles, but the gray area calls that into question and challenges it. Now here's our second point. The gray area contradicts Scripture. Now I say that with purpose, and I realize that's a lofty claim. The first thing we need to realize, though, is that there are indifferent matters in Scripture. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 tells us that we are to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So right there we are told that there are doubtful things in the faith that really have no bearing on the faith. They really truly are matters of indifference, but that does not make them gray areas. That does not mean they are unclear. In the text in Romans 14, the specific issues at hand refer to foods that we eat and days we observe, speaking specifically between the Jewish and Gentile break that was happening in that congregation, where one was looking down on the other because they didn't do those things and the other was looking down on them because they did do those things. And so Paul says, receive one another, but not to dispute over these doubtful things. Just kind of leave each other alone about it. Realize that this really is a matter of preference. But what kind of preferences are we dealing with there? I do wish we had more time to address this, but unfortunately we are limited. But personal preference would boil down to your preferred sports team, your favorite hobby. I know some people that like to play video games or watch movies or watch TV. They like to play sports. I know some people like to collect stamps and coins. And just because I don't really know what that's all about and I don't really understand the appeal to any of that, doesn't mean that it's wrong. If I were to say it was wrong, I would be making a dispute where no dispute was to be made, because that has nothing to do with the faith. That's a doubtful thing. Not how we worship, not how we live, but just our preferred way of doing things, the way that we like to do. Entertainment, really. That's what that boils down to. That's a matter of indifference, but that's not a gray area. That's a clear matter. But what do we need to talk about here concerning Scripture and the gray area and how Scripture is contradicted by the gray area? Do you realize that on multiple occasions, and I only have a handful of examples here, there are very black and white issues that are addressed? Let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy, back to the beginning of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. We have approached the end of Deuteronomy. The entire law has been given. The Israelites are charged to go into the land to keep the law of God so it may be well with them and their children. And here's what Moses says. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Does that sound unclear or gray to you? Does that sound like there might be room for interpretation? maybe we can kind of get around the idea the law is life and good and disobedience is death and evil. That seems pretty clear to me. And if you read verse 16, you find out what he's talking about by life and good. It's obedience. Obedience knows no middle ground. There is no middle ground when it comes to obedience. You either do or you don't. There's no room for anything else. Jesus would affirm that later in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now analyze what he mentions there, because he follows that up with a story of two different people. The one that built his house upon the rock, and the other built his house upon the sand. And you remember what happened in that story? The man who built his house on the rock, when the storm came, beat upon his house, and nothing happened to it. It withstood that trial. But what about the man who built his house on the sand? I can tell you what happened to it. The storm came and washed that thing off the shore. I'm sure he was pretty upset about that. But what is the parallel to what Jesus is saying? If you do His commands, if you follow His will, then guess what? You've built your house upon the rock. If you don't do that, if you disobey what He said after hearing it, you're like the man who built his house on the sand. And you're going to be washed away in a spiritual sense and even later in a judgment sense because you simply did not do what you were told to do. That's not unclear at all. That sounds pretty clear to me. Crystal clear, really. What about Paul in Romans chapter 6? We're just mentioning all these passages that lead us to the inevitable conclusion that Scripture is not gray. Romans chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. So right there, you can be a servant of one or the other. You can be a servant of sin, or you can be a servant of righteousness. Very clear. Crystal clear. Now, I think 1 John, the letter of 1 John, is probably just about the clearest teaching you can get on this matter. It almost seems like he wrote the letter to address what we're talking about today. He was dealing with people who thought they had some kind of special knowledge, who thought that they knew Jesus better than everybody else and that they knew the way of salvation and you could only be saved if you were part of their secret club. But John proves to them that's not true, and he points out the fact that Christianity is not a gray matter and it's not some random matter that you can only discover through other people like that. It's not part of some secret squirrel club, if you will. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, the first one we find here, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So you have light and darkness. Who is in the light? Verse 10 tells us, he who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you abide in the light, you have to love your brethren. If you hate your brethren, you're in darkness. So love and hate, light and dark. Totally clear matters. No room for misinterpretation at all. Well, let's keep going. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. There we find out, little children, let no one deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, or for this cause, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So again, you see very clearly what he's talking about. If you practice righteousness, you are righteous. If you sin, you're a sinner. You couldn't get any clearer than that. And then verse 10 kind of summarizes the segment. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You've got two categories of people, children of God and children of the devil. There's no middle ground there. There's no fence to straddle. There's no neutral zone. There's no sideline. There's no spectator box. You're either in or you're out. You're in one category or the other. And there's no way to sidestep that or walk around it. So can the gray area be sustained from Scripture? Can we honestly say that it's there? I think in light of all the passages we cited, and there are certainly more out there that would prove the same point, the gray area simply is not in existence in Scripture. And that is why it contradicts the idea. And so let's kind of bring this all together now. We understand we're guided by moral principles. We understand that Scripture is contradicted by the gray area. Now, let's find out how the gray area corrupts our morality. The people who tell us the gray area exists and who want many moral matters and matters of worship to fall in the category of the gray area are many times intentionally trying to deceive people. I'm not saying their motives are always impure. Sometimes they just want to justify a family member who is in a terrible situation and they're trying to have compassion. And in that effort, they invariably twist and abuse Scripture. I mean, that's terribly unfortunate. But that's what ends up happening. But it corrupts our morality. I've heard one old preacher put it this way. False teaching leads to false living. You can read 2 Peter chapter 2 to see that point. These false teachers are identified by their licentious lives. They are just walking in whatever way they desire. And their teaching flows from that. They lead people in the same path they are, and it's a dangerous and destructive path. So we find out there that false teaching leads to false living. It could also be stated that even the slightest bit of gray corrupts the light. I was looking at my outline here that I printed out, and I noticed it was a bit of a gray spot on the page, and that stuck out to me. Now, nothing else stuck out to me except that little gray spot. Now, you apply that to the Christian life, and if there is even a hint of gray in us, people are going to notice it. They're going to notice that inconsistency there, that gap, where we have decided, well, I can just do whatever I want here. That's not going to work. It corrupts our morality. It tells us that a variety of matters that Scripture is fairly clear on are actually okay. Take the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this subject really incenses people. It really upsets them. And I can understand why. I have compassion on people, especially those who are caught up in terrible situations. People who are just in desperate straits, who got themselves there, they didn't realize they were there, and by the time they realized it, it's already too late, and they really have very little they can do about it. I have compassion on that, and I understand that. And I'm in no way trying to say that's terrible or whatever. I'm not trying to put anybody in the spotlight or whatever. What I'm trying to say is this. There is no gray area when it comes to this. How many people have come out and said, well, my situation's unique. The Lord and I made a special deal, see. He told me I could commit adultery with this woman and then marry her. He told me that. Or, you're misinterpreting the words of Jesus as plain as they are. And that's really interesting to me that the teachings of marriage in the Bible are clear as crystal, and we kind of go out of our way to misinterpret them because we don't want to deal with the implications and with what that calls us to do. And yet, Jesus' words still stand as they did all those years ago, Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication or sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries her who has been divorced commits adultery. That is plain as day. You'd have to go out of your way to misinterpret that, and that's what a lot of people do. But that is a very clear matter, a very clear moral matter. And we need to take a stand on it and have compassion on people who are caught up in situations that may be less than ideal. Sometimes we're guilty of being like fiends with clubs, and we hit people upside the head with the truth on this matter, and we think we've done a real good job. We need to have compassion on people and love them and lead them back to the path of righteousness the right way. Not by browbeating them with Scripture and trying to make them feel as bad as possible. That's never really worked that well. We need to admonish them strongly and lovingly. But there is no gray area. It doesn't matter if it's your kinfolk that are caught up in it. It doesn't matter if it's my kinfolk or anybody else's. It matters what does the Bible say and what does God expect from us. What's another moral matter that's touched by this? Social drinking. How many people cry out at the top of their lungs that Scripture never says it's wrong to take a sip of alcohol? It's never wrong to drink a beer or a glass of wine from time to time. Now, I would be dishonest with you if I were to say there's a Bible passage that specifically says in black and white that you cannot drink at all. But I'd be equally dishonest if I said the New Testament or any part of the Bible commended that. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 still says what it says. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So right there, you're made unwise, and we're called to be wise according to Ephesians 5 and verse 16. We are to redeem the time and to be wise as we go about our lives. Why would we indulge in something that makes us unwise? And if you read all throughout the New Testament, what is the emphasis? Sobriety. No Christian should ever surrender his sobriety to something like alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's certainly eaten up a lot of people who have gotten tangled with alcohol. We see it on a daily basis. Do we want to be part of that? Satan loves it when we cave into this. He loves it. because it gives him another person in his kingdom that serves him and his cause. Gives him some nice company. We don't want to do that. Be sober, be vigilant. That is what the New Testament teaches us to do as Christians. And to not surrender that to anything or anybody. What about our worship? Is our worship affected by the gray area? Most certainly. In fact, if you argue that instrumental music and worship is acceptable, you're relying on a gray area. You're reaching in between the black and the white and saying, well, instruments are never condemned in the Scriptures, so I can go ahead and use them. Well, you're making a pretty good leap in knowledge there. You're assuming that you can have it there when it really may not belong there. Now, again, we have to be honest and realize there's no Bible passage that condemns the use of mechanical instruments and music in worship. But we'd be equally dishonest if we said that we were allowed to do it. Now, let's really think about this. I think sometimes we argue this incorrectly. What does God want from worship? Does He get to dictate the terms of it? Or do we get to dictate the terms? Do we get to tell God, these are the terms by which I will come before you, and if you don't accept these, I'm not going to come before you? He's a creator of the universe. We're created beings. We have no right to argue with Him. He tells us what to do, we do it. But to tell me that you have to have instruments in worship is to tell me that the gray area is permissible, there's liberty there, and we can just add whatever we want to worship. And let's not stop there, because there's plenty of gray matters when it comes to this. Let's add in whatever other thing we want. Let's change the elements of the Lord's Supper, because that's never specifically condemned. Let's change the Bible we read. It's never condemned. We could just maybe read from the Apocrypha, the Book of Mormon. Let's just change all that out too, because it's never told to us that we can't do that. Now, nobody would go along with those changes. And we shouldn't go along with the change of instrument and music either. And we need to, as with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, take a strong stance. And here's another one, and this one may surprise you. What about our song selection? I've had people tell me to my face that the songs we sing in the assembly are indifferent. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter what the lyrical content is. Just all we have to do is sing a song. It could be a secular song and it'd be acceptable, apparently. That's got to be what a lot of people believe, because some of the songs we sing are as false as you can be. Now, again, this is a subject that sometimes incenses people, really upsets them, because you say their favorite song may not be what it is, may not be something we ought to sing in the assembly, and they get a little upset. But Colossians 3 and verse 16 tells us to teach each other in song. Songs are a teaching tool. And they're a very powerful teaching tool. You can hear a song once or twice and remember it, word for word, afterward. Should we not then invest a lot of time and effort in making sure the songs that we sing are accurate and scriptural? That we're not singing falsehood and leading people astray? But we sing a lot of songs that do just that. And we argue, well, it's just a gray area. Don't worry about it. I view this song that way, and somebody else may view it a different way, but that's okay. It's just a matter of indifference. It's a gray area. We must be very careful and make sure the songs we sing indeed are scriptural. They all are indeed teaching us something about the gospel and leading us in the way that God wants us to go. So the gray area corrupts our morality. What do we do in response to this? How are we to be? What questions should we ask? Well, first of all, we need to recognize these universal principles we've already addressed, but let's introduce some others. Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If a man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, if you fit everything in that framework, you're not going to really fall prey to anything marriage, divorce, remarriage related, or alcohol related, or false worship related. Because you're constantly following Jesus and denying yourself, you're walking in a humble way with the Lord. And you're doing exactly as He told you to do. You're following His footsteps, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. That's the first principle by which we abide. We are to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, wherever He takes us, even if that place is uncomfortable. What's another principle? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Now, he's talking in that context about sexual immorality specifically, but that's an overarching principle. We were bought with a price, and what was that price? The precious blood of our Savior Jesus. He died for you and for me. He was willing to leave heaven and come to earth to die for you and me. Now, if that doesn't guide us, I don't know what does. Should I not want to reciprocate that love? Should I not want to give back to Him a portion of what He's given to me? Seems to me the gray area would become quite clear in that. And here is one final principle. One final matter. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, whether we are present or absent, we do all things to be well-pleasing to Him. As Christians, it is our job to glorify God, to praise Him and show Him honor and reverence for all that He's done for us. We do everything to be pleasing in His sight. Anything that's displeasing, we purge it out of our lives and out of the lives of those around us. We seek above all things to be well-pleasing in the Savior's sight, to walk in a worthy manner. These are the principles by which we abide. And these are not gray matters. If we would just follow these principles, we would not have to worry too much about falling prey to questionable things. What about some questions we ought to ask? We've already mentioned the question a lot of people ask, what's wrong with it? Why can't I do it? Instead, we ought to ask, does this glorify God? In what ways would this glorify God? We ought to ask, how would this influence others? Is my imbibing in alcohol leading people to Jesus? Or is it leading them away? Is my poor choices in life going to lead people to Jesus or lead them away from Him? That ought to be a question we ask. How does this advance the cause of Christ? How does this advance the kingdom cause? We ask that question, there might be a lot of problems that we don't really have. And then finally, is this a wise action? Does this demonstrate wisdom? Does this show people that I'm trying my best to follow Jesus? Am I saying that we're going to be perfect in this effort? No, we're going to make mistakes. But the point is, we do all things to be pleasing to Him, and we follow Him wherever He takes us. We don't concern ourselves with anything but that. And we walk in a wise way because we want to be well-pleasing to Jesus. If that was first in our minds, there would be no problem with the gray area. And so, what is a summary of all that we've stated here? There is no such thing as a gray area. It doesn't exist. It exists in our own minds alone. God doesn't recognize it. And that tells me all I need to know about it. The fact that we have to invent this to justify sin is really saddening and disheartening. The fact that we are so busy making up excuses and rationalizations and justifications to continue in sin rather than forsake it and turn to Jesus really is disappointing. And how I wish so many people who would rely upon the gray area for their salvation would come to their senses. Who instead of making up all these excuses about why they can't do this, that, or the other, would just humbly repent and come back to the Lord and do what is right. It's such a simpler life. We go back to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. To follow God is life and good. To disobey Him is death and evil. And there are going to be a lot of people who find out too late that their reliance on the gray area led them to a very dark and desperate place. To a place that there is no going back from. A place of eternal torment. All because they wanted to cling to some sin that they really enjoyed and they just couldn't let go of. Because they were not willing to conform to the image of Christ. They were not willing to purge out all the darkness in them. To get rid of all that gray. And fill themselves with the light. We've got to forsake these matters. We've got to let go of our sins and bow at the feet of Jesus and allow His light to fill us. And allow that light to spread to others so the darkness will drive out from them too. The gray area doesn't exist. We can't invent it no matter how hard we try. We cannot challenge Christianity. We cannot contradict Scripture. We cannot corrupt our morality. We've got to rely on what the Scriptures teach, what God Himself has told us. That's the only way to go. Now, I have a question for you at this time. Are you relying on the gray area for your salvation? Are you trusting that some questionable matter in your life that you think is going to allow you to slide right onto heaven? As one old preacher said, relying on grace rather than grace. Just hoping you slide right on in there, maybe slip past God and write your name in the book of life. Are you hoping that's going to be the case? This is a serious matter. Is that what we're trusting in? That we're just going to slide right on in? We cannot do that. Would we rather find out too late that we couldn't do that? Instead, we're trusting all our lives that it could? There may be some of you here who are doing that, who are trusting in something that cannot profit. You're trusting in the flesh. You're trusting in sin. You're trusting in Satan. Satan is a deceiver. He wants you to trust him and worship him and bow down to him. And if you surrender yourself to the gray area, that's precisely what you do. But you know what the beauty of that is? The gospel that we preach, the gospel we obey, delivers us from the power of Satan. It turns us over to the power of Christ. The gospel has the ability to completely transform our lives in a radical manner. To deliver us from the bondage of sin and allow us to become bondage to righteousness. So at this time, you've heard the word of Jesus. You have heard about this man from Nazareth. This blessed Savior of us all who shed His precious blood for you and for me. To you, this call goes out. You've heard Him. Do you believe in Him? Will you humbly repent of your sins and not cling to any one of them in response to your belief? Will you confess your faith before many witnesses? And will you submit to immersion in water so your sins may be forgiven? Blotted out? Wiped away? Washed away? I would hope that you'd be willing to do that if it's needful for you. If you're in need of restoration, if you've walked away and are clinging to the gray area, some moral matter in your life that's really dragging you down, I'd hope you'd let that go. Cast it far from you. There is nothing in life worth surrendering Jesus. Come back to Him. We'll accept you with open arms. He'll accept you with open arms. He's just waiting for you to come. And if you're in need of prayer for whatever the reason may be, we're here to help with that too. If you'll come before us and let your need be known, we've been more than willing to assist you in whatever ways are needful. So at this time, we urge you and we plead with you and beg you to not delay any longer, but to come forward as we stand and we sing.